So if you're joining with us this morning, maybe for the first time since you left or again coming, we've been making our way through the book of Acts this summer, really from the day of Pentecost. And this morning we come to Acts chapter 5, and we will hear verses 1 through 11. I invite you to take out your Bibles or take out a pew Bible. The scripture reading this morning in the pew Bibles is found on page 148 of the New Testament section. As we prepare to hear God's word, please join me as we pray together. Holy God, you have given us the rich and precious gift of your holy word. Assist us with your Spirit that it may be written on our hearts to reform us, to renew us according to your image, to build us up into the perfect body of Christ, to increase us in all heavenly virtues, all to our everlasting comfort. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. So again, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard of it. The young men came and wrapped up his body, then carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead. So they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
This is the kind of passage that we might hear in 2022. Especially if you don't already know the story of Acts. And we might hear this and think to ourselves, whoa, that's pretty intense. Or a lot of people maybe even would say, whoa, that's pretty messed up. I mean, they just drop dead like that? Fear seizes the whole church? What kind of story is this? What kind of God and what kind of church is this? It's important that we all, even though those of us who are familiar with the story of the book of Acts, hear this passage then in its broader context. So we're actually going to go back to even before the beginning of the book of Acts. We'll do that, and then we're going to go back way farther in the story of God's redemptive work to better understand what's going on in this rather intense scene. So we'll go back just before Jesus' crucifixion. Speaking of his coming ascension, Jesus said to his disciples, this is recorded in John's gospel, he says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, speaking of his ascension, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And when he comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So that's just before his crucifixion. Then after his death and resurrection, just before his ascension, in fact, Jesus says to his disciples, and Luke records it at the end of his gospel, "And behold, I am sending you what was promised by my Father upon you. But you stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, Jesus was, in both of those cases, in John's gospel and in Luke's gospel, of course he was speaking about the Holy Spirit. He made that explicit in the words that are recorded just prior to his ascension in the book of Acts. He says, "John baptized with water," speaking to the apostles. He says, "But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So if you know the story of Acts, you know that the apostles were obedient to Jesus' command there. They waited in Jerusalem. And then Jesus' promises were fulfilled. So over the past few months that we've spent in the book of Acts, we have heard nothing but the fulfillment of those promises, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon God's people on Pentecost, and the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit doing mighty deeds through the apostles, convicting people of their sins and softening their hearts to hear the proclamation of the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, granting courage to the apostles in face of fierce opposition, and not least, the work of the Holy Spirit of forming this community into the very congregation of God, united in Christ, in heart and soul, living such generous lives for one another that there was not, Luke tells us, a needy person among them. All of it, entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. And for the very first time in the book of Acts, in verse 11 of chapter 5, we just heard it, Luke uses the word that is translated church to describe the community of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word underneath the English word church was used regularly in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew word that spoke of the congregation or spoke of the assembly of Yahweh, God's chosen redeemed people. Luke is saying that just as God has brought his exodus to its fulfillment in his new exodus in Jesus Christ, Luke is saying, so God is also bringing to fulfillment his holy redeemed people, his congregation, his assembly, in this group of people to whom the Holy Spirit has been poured out and in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. In this people, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, we find the new, the true congregation of the Almighty Lord, the church. Now, this is going to take us back further. These connections to the first Exodus are made more explicit by Luke in the word he uses to describe Ananias and Sapphira's withholding of the proceeds of the sale of their land. Luke uses their rather uncommon Greek word that's found only here in chapter 5 of Acts, then once in Titus to describe theft, and one time in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and we find it in Joshua chapter 7. So following the Exodus, in which God redeemed for himself a new people, a congregation, an assembly, he redeemed for himself his own holy people, they were then commanded to go into the land that he promised to them. Israel, God's redeemed holy people, they've just crossed over the Jordan. They've just circumcised the new generation. They've just celebrated their first Passover in Canaan. And they hear God tell them to go into Jericho, into the land that's given to them, and Jericho is given into their hands. And then you know the story. The walls come tumbling down. God had said to his people, in the midst of the instructions regarding Jericho, "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, You take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. And even as the dust is still settling around the fallen walls, we hear Joshua 7, the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took. There's that Greek word. He kept back. The same one used of Ananias and Sapphira. He took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. So now, God's new holy redeemed people stood on the other side of God's new exodus in Jesus Christ. The first generation of those who were in Christ were the ones of whom it could finally be said they were circumcised, not in the flesh, but they were circumcised in their hearts. God had, in their union with Jesus Christ, removed that heart of stone, and he had given them instead hearts of flesh. He had, fulfilling the promises of Ezekiel, put his spirit within them, and was through his spirit causing them to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. And the walls were tumbling down. Hearts and minds were broken open to the good news of Jesus. Tyrannical rulers were defied. A new community of reconciled humanity was rising up in the power of the Spirit. As we heard last week, the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one claimed private ownership of any possession, but everything they owned was held in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as has need. Luke tells us in Acts 4, verses 36 and 37, if you've got your Bibles open there, you can look back just above chapter 5. He tells us particularly of one man, and that man is designed to stand in contrast to Ananias and Sapphira here, and then, of course, that one man will factor much more importantly in the story of the early church. Luke says, there was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field. He's using all the same language, the same words that show up in the account of Ananias and Sapphira, right? He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Jesus had broken down the walls that divide humanity from himself and that divide us from one another. And God's new congregation, his church, was rising up in unity and harmony and generosity and godly love. And even as the dust is still settling around the walls that Jesus broke down, we hear in chapter 5, verse 1, the word, but. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he, Achan-like, kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. In the first chapters of Acts, we have seen plenty of opposition to God's church. That has come predominantly from the outside. Now, here in chapter 5, we see danger arising from within. It's Achan 2.0. Now, before we proceed, I want to be clear about a few things. Most importantly, we need to be clear about what really the danger is to the church. The problem, the sin, is not that Ananias and Sapphira withheld some of the proceeds and only brought part of the price of the land to the apostles' feet. In his conversation with Ananias, Peter makes abundantly clear that it was fully within the authority of Ananias and Sapphira to either keep the land or to do whatever they liked with the proceeds of the sale of the land. Peter's questions in the Greek, they expect a positive answer. Yes, the land was ours. Yes, the proceeds were fully at our disposal. Now, that interaction conveniently shines more light on what was actually going on in the early church, the part that's recorded just prior to chapter 5. Peter is asserting that Ananias and Sapphira would have remained members in good standing in the church, whether they sold their land or kept it, whether they gave the money to the church or kept it. That means that there were not rules about selling land and giving the church the proceeds. That means that all of the generosity that Luke describes in that previous passage was entirely the work of the Holy Spirit in believers' hearts and souls, turning them in that generous love to one another. It's all voluntary. That also makes Ananias and Sapphira's actions all the more unwarranted and, in a sense, irrational. They could have just kept the land or the money. Their good standing in the church was not dependent upon it. It was unnecessary. Now, at some level, there must have been simple greed involved, right? Because they did hold back some of the money. They wanted to keep that. At another level, though, there's a desire to look something in the eyes of their neighbors that they were not. They wanted to be seen as Barnabas or as some of these others who had sold their land and laid it at the apostles' feet. But they wanted to do so without the actual financial sacrifice. They wanted to do it without it costing anything to themselves. They wanted undeserved recognition and praise. Now, not that greed isn't bad. Greed is bad. But the more dangerous and destructive sin to the life of this new church was that hypocritical deceit. Deceit ultimately not directed at the apostles, not directed at the church, but directed at the Holy Spirit, directed at God himself. As Calvin put it, Luke condemns no other fault in Ananias than this, that he meant to deceive God and the church with a feigned offering. Yet, Calvin goes on, yet there were more evils packed under this pretense. The contempt of God, whom he feared not, though he knew his wickedness. Sacrilegious defrauding because he kept back part of that which he professed to be holy to God. Perverse vanity and ambition because he vaunted himself in the presence of men without having any respect unto God's judgment. Want of faith because he would never have gone this way to work unless he had mistrusted God. The corrupting of a godly and holy order. Furthermore, the hypocrisy itself was a great offense of itself. And the manner in which Luke relays the story assures us that all of the stuff Calvin just brought to our attention was premeditated. Ananias does this with Sapphira's full knowledge. They've talked over exactly what they were going to do. When Peter is talking to Sapphira, he asks her how they agreed together, again implying conspiratorial premeditation. The deed was contrived in their hearts before they came to the apostles. They wanted to see how much they could get away with. While Ananias and Sapphira are entirely responsible, they cannot, any more than a child caught with her hands in the cookie jar, they cannot go about saying, "The devil made me do it." But we do find Satan at work in them, and we find Satan still trying to destroy the redemptive plans and purposes of God. Like he has from the beginning, Satan comes whispering enticements of deceit, invitations to discontent, invitations to mistrust, as we heard Calvin say, invitations to ingratitude. Like Calvin says, there is no man whose heart is not pricked with the pricks of Satan. And all men are also many ways tempted, yea, these temptations pierce into their minds. But where Satan possesses the heart, and so he's now comparing the condition of our normal experience with something else, but where Satan possesses the heart, he reigns in the whole man, having, as it were, expelled God. This is a sign of a reprobate, to be so addicted and given over to Satan that the Spirit of God has no place. So we're all tempted. And we should take that seriously, and that's part of the message of this passage. We're all tempted. We need to take that seriously. We need to put on the full armor of God as defensive and offensive preparation. We need to stand firm in the faith. But what Calvin is getting at there is this, primarily the state of this couple and the state of those who are reprobate. Already the book of Acts has made clear that this new congregation of God is defined predominantly as people who are filled up with the Holy Spirit. But here we find that people's hearts can be, as Luke says, filled with Satan, such that they will lie to the Holy Spirit and to the community created by the Holy Spirit, threatening the purity, the integrity, the very being of the congregation of God. So the situation is, to say the least, serious. So as the New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce put it, Peter, perceiving the truth of the situation, broke out on Ananias in words calculated to convey to the wretched man the enormity of his sin. Now, some scholars have suggested that Peter uttered a curse on Ananias and then uttered a curse on Sapphira. I would argue that the text suggests nothing of the sort. Peter, again and again in the book of Acts, already, only five chapters in, he has, in the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit, correctly perceived what was going on in various situations, and then he has correctly spoken into those situations. Luke's narrative here gives us no reason to conclude that anything different has happened in this passage. In the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and Luke doesn't reveal the mechanics of how that works, we don't know how Peter perceived the deception, but in the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Peter has perceived the deception. He has perceived the premeditation, the seriousness of the sin, and its consequences for that couple and for the church. And he's perceived the extent of the wretchedness of Ananias and Sapphira's hearts. And then Peter merely names that reality. He doesn't utter the curse, he just tells the truth. God himself executes his swift judgment on Ananias. Now, if you're wondering, you might have been reading through that, or as we read through it earlier, you're wondering why Sapphira is not alerted about her husband's death and why Ananias is buried so quickly. It very likely has to do with the primarily Jewish background of the early church. According to the Old Testament law, those who are accursed of God were to be buried immediately, and they were to be buried without mourning. So then Sapphira, knowing that background, she comes in. Peter, knowing now what has happened, he didn't know exactly what was going to happen, it seems, to Ananias, but now he knows. He does give Sapphira an opportunity to repent. He gives her an opportunity to come clean, to tell the truth. He asks her, "Tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price." And he probably names the exact price that Ananias had brought in earlier. That is Peter's gracious invitation to Sapphira for her to turn from their prearranged plan. Sapphira persists in her attempt to deceive the Holy Spirit, to deceive God, and to deceive God's new people. And Peter declares that she and her husband are guilty of precisely what the post-Exodus generation was guilty of, testing God. And just as those who tested God perished in the wilderness, so too would Ananias and Sapphira perish. But again, when Peter says, "Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door and they will carry you out," he's not uttering a curse, simply stating fact. Once again, God himself executes his swift judgment on Sapphira. Now, on first glance, this scene might seem harsh. It might seem unmerciful. But in that broader context, in light of God's redemptive project, and in light of God's redeemed people, who they are, who he has created them to be, and in light of the depravity of Ananias and Sapphira's sin, we can see that much of our initial repulsion is either from reading this story too carelessly or from looking at the judgment from the isolated vantage point of the individuals, Ananias and Sapphira, imagining somehow that we all have the individual right to sin however we want against God and against his church, and expect nothing much to happen when we do. As New Testament scholar Craig Keener points out, God took the corporate purity of his people and the importance of sincerity and claims to total commitment far more seriously than most Christians do today. We might wonder where the grace is in this story, but friends, it's staring us right in the face. By God's grace in Jesus Christ, through the effective work of the Holy Spirit, we have been made the church, the congregation, the assembly of God. We've been made not by our own work, but by the work of the triune God, God's pure, holy people. The grace is that God's church will be. They are and they will be God's holy, pure people. The people he redeemed them, the people he redeemed us to be. The grace in this story is that God will graciously protect the holiness and the purity of this new holy assembly. Again, made holy not by our works, but by the obedience and the sacrifice of our Lord. Though we moderns might not like to admit it, because we're shaped by social, emotional, therapeutic visions of human flourishing rather than by biblical ones, even the great fear that seized the whole church after being reminded of the holiness of the God to whom they belonged and the holiness of his people, even that great fear was itself a great grace. Though the endless stream of the blood of the sacrifices of the temple came to an end in the one sacrifice of our Lord, though Christians have a mediator in heaven, Christ himself constantly interceding on their behalf, the events of this passage remind us, they graciously remind us, that we belong to a holy, holy, holy God, and that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Perhaps the danger early on in the life of the church, even as it is for us, perhaps the danger early on there was that the full revelation of the width, the breadth, and the depth of the love of God in Christ, Christians are tempted to forget that the triune God remains all holy and still takes sin very seriously and still cares very much about who we are and what we do. Cares even more so. We're the people in whom the Spirit dwells. As biblical scholar Clinton Arnold put it, commenting on this passage, it's easy to treat sinful behavior lightly. Christians sometimes find ways to ignore it, overlook it, justify it, re-explain it, and not deal with it appropriately. Let us not forget that we are accountable to a perfectly holy God who took sin so seriously that he allowed his only Son to die an excruciating death for us. Or, as N.T. Wright put it in his commentary on this passage, we either choose to live in the presence of the God who made the world and who longs passionately for it to be set right, or we lapse back into some variety or other of easygoing paganism, even if it has a Christian veneer to it. Holiness, in other words, is not an optional extra. Even before Christ, the proper fear of God was not, let's be clear about this, was not a debilitating fear. It was an empowering fear. As David said in Psalm 34, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord." The fear of the Lord sits in that context. "The fear of the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." Even before God's incarnation in Christ and his journey to the cross, the proper fear of the holy God was embedded always in the knowledge that that holy God is alone our good refuge, the one who alone gives us all that we need. So how much more, friends, for us Christians, with our knowledge of the width, the depth, and the breadth of the love of God in Christ, how much more should we walk forth in a proper fear of the holy God that will not paralyze us, but rather will propel us forward to live faithfully and fully for the face of our loving God into all eternity? Friends, let us walk forth today, the holy church of God, in the grace that is the fear of our holy, holy, holy Lord Almighty.